It's Galatians 3, starting at verse 10 to 14. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
And you'll notice on the sheet it says, the Bible teaches from Micah 6, and we are going to get to Micah 6 in due course, but not to start with. And I will let you know when we need to be there. One of the things we've been doing as we've gone through Micah, for the most part, we've been going through it like we've been in a car. We've been kind of driving on the road, going through it in detail, occasionally coming out and having a look at it as if we were looking at a map. But we're going to do that a bit more this morning. We're going to look at Micah 6 as if we were looking at it from a hot air balloon, not from a car. But just imagine we're going up in the air and we're going to just survey the scene. It's very helpful sometimes to place places in their context, in their geographical context, and very helpful to place passages of the Bible in its bigger context. It comes in the Bible, of course, which is a big book, all of one story, salvation story. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to think about the story so far. So let's pray. Father, we praise you that this morning we have this opportunity to open your word, to read it together, and to think about what it's saying to us, about what you're saying to us. And we pray that it wouldn't just be an academic and an intellectual exercise, but that by your Spirit you'd change our hearts, that you'd help us to see Jesus more and more and how much we need him, and that you would grow our love for you. May that be our desire, to know you better, to love you more, so that we can give you more glory in our lives. Please do that work, Father, by your Spirit through your word. Amen. Amen. So you don't have to turn to it, but we're going to start at the beginning, right there in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. That's how it starts. He creates people in his image. He puts the people in a perfect place, Eden, the Garden of Eden. And the purpose that God created this was for blessing. That's the purpose, blessing. For people to live in his good world, enjoying his rule and his rest, that is, to enjoy the blessing of knowing God and being with God forever. That's the purpose of creation. And to know God's blessing, the people are given a rule to obey. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's just one tree among all the many trees in the Garden of Eden, and God says, don't eat the fruit from that one tree. If you do, you'll surely die. So just one rule, keep the rule, and you keep the blessing. Keep the rule, you keep the blessing. Break the rule, you lose the blessing. So they're presented with a choice. You can choose life or you can choose death. They choose death. They break the rule. They refuse to believe God's word. They disobey the command and they lose the blessing. They are banished from God's place and God's presence, therefore. Sinful people cannot live in the presence of a holy God. And God upholds his word. He carries out his just punishment. But in the midst of the judgment, there's hope. Because the people, yes, now they are subject to death and decay, but they're not destroyed. They are exiled from God's presence, banished, but they're not abandoned. God allows them to carry on. Why does he do that? And the answer is because he's got a wonderful plan. He's always had a wonderful plan. And that's to save the world through a descendant of Adam and Eve. And so, as he judges, he also promises. And he promises that someone's going to come and deal a decisive blow to Satan, who's led them into this sin, and he's going to undo the curse and bring them back into blessing. That's the promise of Genesis chapter 3. And then it's repeated and fleshed out a bit more in Genesis chapter 12 when God appears to a man called Abraham. He gives him this great promise. It's so important that we know this promise. Remember, he says, I'm going to start again with you, Abraham. Yeah, the world's messed up. It's under my curse. I'm going to start with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you children. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to put you in a great place. I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. And that promise is an unconditional promise. That's really important for us to know that. There's no conditions on that. God says, I will. I'll bless. And as we read on, we see God keeping that promise. We see the creation of a people, Israel. We see God putting them in a wonderful place, Canaan. And so we see God saving Abraham's family from slavery in Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, through to Mount Sinai, where he meets with them and he makes a covenant with them. He makes an agreement with them, a deal. He promises to be their God, and they promise to be his people. And to do the job that God wants them to do, and that is to shine the light of God's glory to the whole world, to show to the world just how wonderful God is, and to do that by obeying his word, by obeying his law, which he gives them at Mount Sinai. And the people say, we want to do that. We want to be your people, God, and we want to do the job that you've given us to do. However, no sooner have they agreed to the deal that they break it. Even while Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, remember, receiving the law, there they are down below, and they break it by making an idol and worshipping it. It's an extraordinary event, isn't it? It's the golden calf incident. And they only survive because of God's mercy. He doesn't destroy them, but he relents from destroying them. And that's the moment when we get another key moment in the Bible, this spine-tingling, back of the neck, hair-raising incident where God reveals his name and his character to Moses. I'll read it to you, Exodus 34. The Lord came down in the cloud, and he stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. That's God's special name. It's written in capital letters, L-O-R-D in our Bibles, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming what that name means. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So we see the name and therefore the character of God. He is both merciful and gracious. He is loving and he is just. He must punish. And the big question that we should be asking there is, how can God do both? There's a bit of a dilemma there. How can God be both just and merciful? How can he forgive sin and yet punish sin? Well, he gives them the law there at Sinai. He gives them a rule, and it's conditional. Obey the rule, obey the law, and you will be blessed. The land you're going into, it'll be like Eden. If you obey, it'll be just like Eden again. But if you disobey the law, you'll be cursed, and you will be banished from the land. So that covenant is conditional. And we get to the end of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And the book of Deuteronomy, it ends with a terrible, terrible sense of foreboding. As they stand there on the verge of the promised land, Moses reminds them of God's grace to them in rescuing them from Egypt and his wonderful, loving gift of this liberating law. And then he lists the blessings that will come if they obey the law, and he lists the curses that will come if they don't obey the law. And it's a key moment in the Bible. It's a chapter, it's Deuteronomy 28, that would be really helpful for us to know there and know what it says. Really help us in understanding lots of the stuff in the Old Testament that we come to. So we're going to read it together. Deuteronomy 28, it's from page 205. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, so we're not going to read it all. So 204, 205 in the church Bibles, Deuteronomy 28. You might just want to look at the last verse of Deuteronomy 27, where it says this. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. God says, "Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. And then chapter 28, it says, "Blessings for obedience." And if you read through that, through to verse 14, you read all these blessings that come if they obey the law, and it's just like Garden of Eden. That's what it sounds like. Sounds like Genesis 2 all over again. Sounds absolutely wonderful. But then, in verse 15, this is what it says. "However," verse 15, "if you do not obey the Lord your God, and you do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you." And then there's a list. Verse 20, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to a sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him." So let's look at some of the curses. And can I just warn you here? I mean, it's pretty horrific. And we're not going to be reading the most horrific of them. And you can maybe do that in your own time. So verse 30, if they break God's law, verse 30, "You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and rape her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and your labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days." Verse 38, "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them, because they will go into captivity." Verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, 'If only it were evening.' And in the evening, 'If only it were morning.' Because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But no one will buy you." That's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible results of rejecting God and disobey him. It is horrific. It is a picture of hell. So they're on the edge of the promised land, and they've got God's law, and the choice is, you choose life, or you choose death. You choose Eden, the promised land, or you choose exile, banishment away from the land and from God. And so with those covenant blessings and covenant curses ringing in their ears, the people enter the land. So just like he did at the beginning, God has created a people, and he has put them in a place. And he's given them a good rule. If they obey the rule, they know God's blessing. If they break the rule, they'll be banished from God's place and presence. What happens? They break the rule. They break the rule. Just as God said they would, in fact. Israel fails. And they abandon the Lord for the gods of the nations around them. And we see that in generation after generation after generation after generation of the people of Israel. God's special people, God's chosen people. Life in Israel is marked by idolatrous worship and broken relationships. And God is true to his name. He is amazingly, staggeringly patient and gracious and merciful, full of compassion. God sends prophets to remind the people of the covenant and to call them back to himself. Come back, come back, come back. That was the ministry of Elijah. That was the ministry of Elisha. It's not too late. Come back to God. But the people don't listen. they continue to be disobedient. And the question is, can it go on? Can it go on, this persistent rebellion? God had said, you break the deal and you'll have to leave the land. Well, it can't go on. And so God sends more prophets to speak his word to the people. And this is where Micah comes in. God sends prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Amos. And the message of these prophets is, it's too late. It's too late. The judgment that God has warned you about is now coming. The banishment is going to happen. Deuteronomy 28 is going to happen. So that's one of the things that we see as we read through Micah, and we have seen that, that there is this message of judgment, of impending judgment. And the other thing that we see in Micah is that despite this, the promise to Abraham and that promise to David that he repeated, promise to Abraham, repeated to David, that he's going to bless the world through a descendant of David, a king's coming, or rule forever, that promise is still on track. And that's one of the other things that we see in Micah. These wonderful messages of hope in the midst of certain judgment. The eternal king will come, he's going to bring blessing to the whole world. Judgment and hope sums up the message of Micah. So let's turn to where we've got to in Micah. Micah chapter 6. It's page 934 in the Bibles, 934. And we will read verse 8. This is where we're going to pick it up. We had this verse last week, but verse 8, 934. God has said that he doesn't want their sacrifices. He doesn't want their religious performance. He wants their love. He wants their obedience. He wants their hearts. Summed up in verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy. What does that sound like? That sounds like Exodus 34. It sounds like God's character. It sounds like the summary of God's name, this God who loves mercy and who loves justice as well. In other words, be like God. That's what God wants of his people. And then in the verses that follow, God assesses the nation in the light of that requirement, and it isn't good. So verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, that's Jerusalem. He's calling to the city. To fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Notice the word. Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars. Their tongues speak deceitfully. So there we see that acting justly has gone completely out of the window in Jerusalem, hasn't it? Totally out of the window. It's evidence this of their failure to do verse 8. And the trading standards, used to be called the weights and measures man, didn't it? But the trading standards, they would have an absolute field day in Judah and Israel at this time. All these people, they're ripping each other off, they're cheats, they're swindlers, they're con men. They are wicked. So the short ephah, imagine you're down in the market in Jerusalem, here's the grain stall in the market, the grain sits in large tubs, the shopper is invited to select a container from a selection of different sizes, fill it, take it to the checkout. But the measures aren't correct. So the one ephah container is actually only 0.9 ephahs. And the two ephah container is only 1 3/4 ephahs. So when they get to the checkout, they're not getting what they pay for. They're being conned. I don't like being conned. I like curries, and I do like the condiments that go with curries, and I like the poppadoms, and often make curries. Don't make the poppadoms. We get them from a supermarket. But I was really upset once, not too long ago, a few months ago, when we got some poppadoms. So there was four of us. We were all at home at the time, and in one supermarket, you could buy eight poppadoms in this container. It's two each. Perfect. So we got it home, made the curry, opened the container, put them on the plate, put them in the microwave. Hang on a minute. There's only seven. It said eight. Eight, definitely says eight. Got the container. Eight poppadoms. And we only got seven. I didn't go down to the supermarket, but I was very, very annoyed. And you know what? It happened again. And I won't tell you which supermarket it was. That might not be fair. But if you ever buy poppadoms from Asda, always make sure you count them. Count them before you bring them home. Anyway, that's the short ephah. And then he says their scales are dishonest. Scales deliberately imbalanced so that people get less than what they're actually paying for again. And then false weights. He mentions false weights. That's not pretend dumbbells. False weights are kind of the stones that were used in commerce back then. The weight would have the words written on it, so different measurements. But say, imagine the stone there and it had 1 pound written on it. But actually, it's heavier. It's not really 1 pound. So you come to pay for your goods and you put the silver coins in the tray on one side of the scales. And then the shopkeeper gets his stone with 1 pound written on and he puts it on the other side of the scales, which fall under its weight, bang, right on the counter. And you thought that you'd put the right amount of silver in the other side. And he says, no, 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 the weight doesn't lie. More silver, please. So you have to put more silver until the scales balance. That's what he's talking about here. And, you know, we can't read this and we think, well, yeah, so what? Dishonesty happens everywhere. This is God's people, and it is a contravention of God's law, a wicked contravention. Let me read from Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 25, this is God's law. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large one and a small one. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full, fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land. Blessings, that you have blessing that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Are under his curse, are accursed. Do you notice the word that's used in Micah 6? If you do this, it's a curse. The short ephah is accursed. This is wicked. But they don't care. It's as if their attitude is business is business. It's the kind of attitude that you see on The Apprentice if you watch that. You know, all sorts of questionable and dodgy things go on. Business is business, isn't it? And you expect that in the world, but this is God's people. And the rich are violent. He goes on, they disregard the law. They trample over people as they please. It's not just the rich, but the whole population. They're liars, full of deceit. So the whole people of Jerusalem are corrupt. They haven't kept God's requirement. They haven't acted justly. They haven't loved mercy. They haven't walked humbly with their God. They've ignored him and they've done the opposite. So what is God going to do? Can God ignore this? Shall he acquit the person who has acted so wickedly? That's the question here in Micah 6. Do you notice that? Can he acquit them? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no. God can't just turn a blind eye to this injustice, to the violence of the rich and the lying of all the people. They have abandoned him. And he can't acquit them. What kind of God would he be if he did that? If he said, doesn't matter. He wouldn't be just. And he is a just God, so what's he going to do? Well, verse 13. This is what he's going to do. Verse 13, therefore I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing. Because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. What's that? That's Deuteronomy 28. That's exactly what we just read in Deuteronomy 28, is the curses. So what God is saying now is, the curses are coming. Judgment's coming to you, my people, and it is appropriate judgment, it is right judgment. Verse 16. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You followed their traditions. Now again, a bit of history helps, but Omri and his son Ahab, they were the worst kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom. They were the worst of the worst. They were guilty of all sorts of despicable practices. They were people who abandoned God in favor of paganism. Their reigns were marked with great oppression, great injustice, great deceit. They really were the worst of the worst. And now God is saying the southern kingdom, Judah, and its capital, Jerusalem, are guilty of exactly the same thing. And therefore, 16b, therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. So this people who God loved and who brought them out of Egypt, who rescued them so that the nations would know God, are now going to be given over to the nations in judgment. And the judgment came. The judgment came. For the northern kingdom, the Assyrians came and took the people away. And for the southern kingdom, the Babylonians came and took them away into exile. God is a holy and a just God. He hates wickedness and evil. He must punish sin. Sin isn't a small thing. It is rebellion against our Creator. This is one of the messages that Micah is teaching us. Sin is serious. It is rejecting our Creator. He is ultimately worthy of our love and our praise and our adoration and our worship and our obedience. Not to love Him and not to obey Him is not a trivial thing. It's treason. It dishonors God. And also it destroys human relationships. So it defames God's glory, and God has a passion for His glory, and it destroys human happiness. And God loves people. Serious. And God can't just acquit sin. He can't just sweep it under the carpet, these most terrible crimes against Him. He feels a holy righteousness against it. Deserves to be punished. It must be punished. And so there is this holy curse hanging over all sinful humanity, not just over Israel, but over us, over the whole world. We're guilty of breaking God's good law, aren't we? You know, I read about lying and deceit and cheating and dishonesty. That's me. I haven't got a great track record in always telling the truth. I've treated people unfairly. I've treated people without mercy. I haven't met God's requirements. And not to punish that would be unjust. If God doesn't punish that, then the defaming and the dishonoring, the deglorifying of God would just be endorsed. And a lie would then reign at the heart of the universe, and that can't happen. So God says, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, we just read it before, "Cursed is everyone who does not do all the things written in the book of the law." And then he gives us all those curses. And he repeats some of those curses here in Micah 6. And what those curses do, they give us a glimpse of the horror of hell. They're just a picture, a faint shadow of what ultimate curse will be like. And it doesn't really bear thinking about. But we must think about it, in order that it might wake us up to what we really need to know. And that is what we deserve. And yet, that's what we see in Micah. The other thing that we see in Micah is, as we've said, that the promise to Abraham and to David still stands. That promise without conditions. And Micah keeps bringing that up. God will bless the world through Abraham's descendants. God will bless the world through the coming king. So the terms of the covenant with Moses stand in tension with the promises to Abraham. One promise is blessing and curse if you obey. The other promise is blessing. Full stop. How can God bring blessing to people who just keep rebelling? Well, the history of Adam's people and the history of Abraham's people, Adam's family, Abraham's family, show us something really important. Shows that we can't get right with God by keeping the rules. That's what it tells us. The Old Testament. The rules are good. They're God's rules. They're clear. But we can't keep them. We fail to keep them. No matter how hard we try. And so it exposes our failure. It exposes our inability to get back what we lost at the fall. Our helplessness to save ourselves, our need for a Savior. It exposes the fact that our hope lies in God. In the God who is not only just, but also loving, and whose love does not rest with the curse that hangs over sinful humanity. He is not content just to show wrath, no matter how holy that wrath is. No, in his love, he is willing to meet the demands of his own justice. And so in fulfillment to the promise that he made to Abraham, he sends his own son to absorb his anger and to bear the curse for all who trust in him. Listen to these words that Anna read to us earlier on from Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a pole or a tree. He's quoting there the Apostle Paul from Deuteronomy. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Jesus bears the curses of Deuteronomy. Isn't that amazing? The destruction and the ruin of hell, the curse of being separated from God, all the scorn and the derision of the nations, everything we read about in Deuteronomy 28 and in Micah chapter 6, this punishment that's coming on these people, picturing hell, Jesus suffered that. That mind-blowing horror. He suffered it. Even though he obeyed the rule of God perfectly, even though he deserved the blessings, he paid the penalty for our disobedience and suffered the curse that we deserve. Even though Jesus was perfectly faithful Son of God, he died the death of a rebellious son. He takes the curse. And as he dies, he loses everything that was promised to Abraham and everything that was good in Eden. And he takes that curse for us, in our place, so that all those who put their faith in him don't have to fear it. Don't have to fear it. If we rely on our own goodness and trying to obey the law, we will be cursed. Because none of us can keep the whole law any more than Israel could. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, says the Apostle Paul. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And because we fail to do that, judgment is coming. The ultimate judgment is coming. The ultimate banishment, eternal banishment from God's presence. But we can escape that. We can escape the terrible curse of God forsaken, this pictured so vividly in these passages in Deuteronomy and Micah, through faith in the death of Jesus. Not only do we escape the curses through faith in Jesus, we also get the blessings. We get the blessings promised to Abraham, the blessing of the new creation. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, through Christ Jesus, so that faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit, God coming to make our hearts new, give us new hearts and come and live within us and help us to live his way, to obey. So through the faith in Jesus Christ and his cross, the curse is lifted. Jesus loves me. He's done that for me. He's taken the curse away. If I trust in him, it's great. So the book of Micah, it teaches us not to mess with the holy God. God is holy. We don't trifle with him. And it teaches us also not to trivialize his love. And we don't like hearing about the seriousness of our sin, do we? We don't like hearing about the justice of God's anger against us. But unless we understand that, and unless we accept it, we will never, ever, ever stand in awe at the love of God. We will never be amazed by the love of Christ. But when God opens our eyes to see our sin, our own unworthiness, and then when we look at the suffering of Jesus bearing that curse for us, and when we see his death in our place, and we can look at the cross, and we can say, what love. What love. What love that Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. What love. It is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. Praise God. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. We remember the promise that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross.